Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. I never cease to be amazed at the Word of God. I read a scripture this morning out of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that talks about that the Word of God is living and powerful. But let me tell you one of the ways we know it's living. It lives with us because when we think we have studied and examined a passage of Scripture, it is amazing that there is always so much more than you ever knew previously when you go back and look at it again. I have preached on Acts chapter 9 on many occasions and preached through the book of Acts on several occasions. But I must say that the journey this time through Saul's conversion has been not only inspiring, but very enlightening. I've actually learned some things about Paul's life that I really did not understand until we got to the section where we're going to read tonight. Let me kind of just rehearse a little bit what Luke writes. Now remember, this testimony of Paul's salvation is recorded in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. Paul uses this testimony in front of audiences that are very secular and very lost in those last two chapters. But here is the recorded historical version that Luke presents simply to tell us that a man who was out to destroy Christianity was totally transformed by the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ. He was on the road to Damascus with papers in his hand to go into synagogues, that is, Jewish meeting places. All Jewish people created synagogues wherever they went. It was kind of like their local church. And in Damascus, there was not just one synagogue. There were many synagogues. And Saul had gained authority from the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem to go to those synagogues and to punish or persecute or arrest any of the heretics that were called by different words, the way, followers of Christ. We haven't gotten to the section of Acts where the Bible says they were first called Christians at Antioch, but they were all followers of Jesus. They are called disciples. They are certainly people that are putting their life on their line, especially coming out of Jewish circles. And of course, before Paul even gets to where he's going, he is struck down by a blinding light. And Jesus audibly speaks to Saul on that road to Damascus. Not only did he speak to him, he blinded him. And so here is this powerful, arrogant, highly educated man that is instantly broken down to total humiliation in that he cannot even find his way now into the city. He has to be led into the city. And he realizes he has encountered something bigger than himself, and he realizes that the person speaking to him identifies themselves as Jesus. Now, Paul will ultimately appreciate that because that's really what authentically gives Paul the permission to call himself an apostle. He sort of refers to himself later as the apostle out of season. But one of the requirements of an apostle is you had to see Jesus alive and in this earth, in the flesh. And Paul didn't get to see him in the flesh, but he did encounter him in a personal encounter here on this Damascus road. Now, the second week, we looked at this available witness named Ananias. And he was, in his mind, just an ordinary follower of Jesus. But in a sense, he was extraordinary because he was listening to God. He was ready to do what God asked him to do. And he was willing to do what God asked him to do. But he never dreamed that God would ask him to go and talk to a man named Saul. And he questions God a little bit. But then, as soon as Jesus lays upon his heart that he is supposed to go and speak to Saul, Verse 17 says, Ananias went his way. And he entered that house and he addresses Saul in a loving fashion, not in a hateful fashion, Brother Saul. And he identifies the fact that he has been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned the fact that it would be good for us to speak the gospel into lost people's lives on the basis of the fact that Jesus has sent me to your place. I try to listen carefully to God, and when I get the opportunity, there have been many occasions where I've started a conversation by saying, you know, I believe God has sent me to your house today. Now, even if you are totally lost, that has a way of getting people's attention. If you've come based on God's direction, not just your human effort to maybe present an argument or a consideration, if you've been led by God to come and speak about God, I believe the impact of that is going to be larger. Our best witnessing for Christ is always going to be done under the leadership of the Spirit. The Spirit needs to go before us, beside us, behind us. He is the one that does the work. He does the convicting. He does the saving. He does the converting. Our job is to simply be available and ready and obedient when He calls upon us. So we get past the actual conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we discover that he is relieved of his blindness. He is baptized. He is given food to eat. He's strengthened. And then verse 20, we spent most of our time in the three verses, 20, 21, and 22 last week. Paul immediately begins to preach Christ in those synagogues that he had originally intended to visit to punish or persecute people who preached in this fashion. And amazingly, even from the beginning, Saul was able to really confound, is the word that Luke uses, the Jews that listened to him, because they were confounded for two reasons. One is, we thought this man is the man that persecuted Christians. Now he's speaking for Christ. But I don't think any of us can imagine how educated Paul was in what we call the Old Testament. He literally knew it from cover to cover. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And especially he knew the Mosaic law. But I've often thought to myself, as Paul later in Acts will go from city to city, and he would go into the synagogue many times, the first place he stopped in any new city, and he would communicate with the Jewish audience from the basis of the Old Testament. Wouldn't that have been amazing to hear Paul take the Old Testament and explain how it all points toward Jesus, and how Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is the Savior, and Jesus is the Son of God, and how He died on the cross? And then, of course, Paul is given this tremendous insight into the cost and the work of God of salvation, which he writes in Romans. We've studied that book. It's a great theological discourse on God's salvation, and Paul is given all of that. Now, we stopped in verse 23 last week, but we're going to pick up in verse 23 tonight, because, again, Luke compiles so many days and months and years here in just little passing statements. Verse 23 says, "Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Well, what that time passing is that Paul had preached in Damascus, and then God led him away from Damascus to Arabia. We don't know exactly where he went on that journey. He spent time alone with God, and it was in that alone time that God spoke to his heart, and God helped him understand things that even the other apostles did not understand. He didn't gain his knowledge from the other apostles that Jesus has taught. he got his knowledge directly from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But then he comes back, and we're, if you're confused, it's because this is confusing. You have to go to this chapter in Acts, and you have to go to Galatians chapter 1, and you have to put those pieces of that timeline together. And in Acts, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul kind of fills in the gaps that Luke kind of just kind of fluidly skips over. And it's because Luke is not trying to give us a total accurate timeline. He's just giving us the general direction of Paul's life. But Paul goes away to Arabia. At some point, he comes back. And during this time period, 3 whole years go by. Now, sometimes when we are waiting for God to do certain things, 3 days seems like a long time. 3 weeks is forever, and 3 months is an eternity. But Paul really didn't get going strongly for at least 3 years. And then by the time he comes back and he goes right back into these same synagogues in Damascus, he is now so strongly armed with the gospel, and he's so skilled at being able to take the Old Testament and undo all of the reasons why the Jews would reject Jesus, that now the Jewish society and synagogues are going to turn against him. In fact, in verse 23, we discover that it says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Now, that three verses of Scripture, that little paragraph, really is a prophecy concerning Paul's life from this day forward. Paul is now no longer the hunter of Christians. He's now the hunted. The whole thing has turned completely around. And Jesus had said to Ananias in his conversation with him to go witness to Saul, he said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. Jesus knew this man named Saul that is going to ultimately going to be called Paul is going to suffer great persecution as a believer. And actually, some of it may have even happened while he was in Arabia. You know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he lists all of his different persecutions he's been through, you can't account for all of those from Acts and the other letters. We don't know where some of those persecutions take place. And some of the 5 times he says he was beaten of the Jews. Well, the best I know, there's only 2 times in the book of Acts when that happened. So 3 other times somewhere Paul encountered the anger of the Jews that boiled over to the point that they became physically violent with him. So isn't this amazing? Here comes a man toward a city called Damascus, and he wants to destroy Christians. And instead, God changes him and saves him, educates him, brings him back, makes him the spokesman for Christianity. And now the Jews want to kill him. Now, this is not the only time Paul will find himself in this kind of a situation. It's interesting that God used the Christians in various places to, in some ways, protect and even salvage Paul's life. Paul would have probably died earlier because Paul was kind of like, let me go at him. I mean, he wasn't afraid of it. He was like the evangelist I used to know who said Paul was ready to invade hell with a water gun. You know, he was ready. He just, nothing would have stopped him. He was ready to go. And on several occasions, as we go on through the book of Acts, we will see some of God's people actually kind of holding him back and saying, no, Paul, you don't want to do that. Well, they surround him here with their protection because one of the things the Jews had become quite skillful in was what we might call guerrilla warfare. And if you got on one of their lists, they had a way of, by the darkness of night, taking you out and doing away with you without any authorities even knowing about it. And they literally have set up a plot here to try to kill Saul and silence his voice. Isn't it interesting that when people cannot dispute someone's arguments, they resort to trying to take out the messenger? How about that? You know, if you can't stand and dispute with Paul, we need to just kill Paul. That'd be a good solution. That seems to be that solution has gone on for years and years and years. And it's still, to some degree, true. But in Saul's case, the Christians were quite creative also. All major cities in that, I probably shouldn't go into this, all major cities in that day and time had walls built around them. The word wall is not a real great word to go into right now, but there was a reason why they built the walls. It was unsafe to live where there was no wall. Now, I'm not going any further with that, but on the walls of these cities were very tall and very large and very wide. In fact, most cities had a wall big enough you could drive a chariot around the wall, like a road. Well, they also had certain watchtowers that actually were houses for guards, and those were actually built up on top of the wall. And by the way, they extended those houses out over the edge of the wall. And so the Christians creatively know how to get Saul to one of these houses, and then all they have to do is open a window and tie some ropes to a basket, and they let Paul down to the outside of the wall at night, and he departs. And actually, the people in Damascus were not zealous like Saul himself was. They didn't want to chase Saul. They just wanted to get rid of Saul. They were tired of listening to Saul. So the fact that he left was good enough for them, and that's kind of the end of that particular effort to take his life. Now, when we get to verse 26, we are now headed for the first time. Saul is headed toward Jerusalem. Now, remember, that's where the apostles, when the persecution started, where Saul is standing at, they lay the coats at his feet of the men who stoned Stephen. That's in Jerusalem. And Saul now, this converted man of Christ, follower of Christ, is now for the first time going to go back to Jerusalem. That's why in Galatians, Paul said, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." And that's where we learn this gap in the time. In fact, Paul says he doesn't go up there for 3 years. So you go back and put that into this passage, and now Paul's been a Christian for 3 years. And so let's read verses 26 through 30. "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas," there's a good man to talk about. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Now, let me stop right there for just a moment. On his own, Saul decides that the Lord is now leading him to go back and try to connect with the original apostles and the leaders of the church. And so his initial effort was futile, because even after 3 years, these people knew who Saul was. When you got somebody that's got authority to take your life for being a Christian, you're going to be a little suspicious of that person, and they're very suspicious. And so everywhere Paul tries to come in and say, "Look, I'm changed, I'm different, I'm now a believer," they didn't believe him. made them very, very uncomfortable. I probably should say something about that verse because Paul is unlike many brand new converts that come into the church that make people uncomfortable. If God chooses to move and chooses to save some people in the days ahead of us as we head toward a time of revival and hopefully the pouring out of God's Spirit upon us, God will bring into His church some people that might make us uncomfortable. Some of them will have distinctions about the way they look and about the way they dress, and it may be even about the way they speak. People that get saved and born again are not instantly perfect. In fact, I don't think Christians that have been Christians for a long time are ever perfect, are they? But sometimes we expect new converts to come in and be just like us, even though they've never been with us. And actually, that'd be the worst thing that could happen, because if they become just like us, they'll so disconnect from the world, they won't be able to reach any other people for Christ. So sometimes God shakes up the church by bringing people in that are not ordinary to us. In this case, there could have been some cushion in the fact that Paul has been now converted. Surely the Christians at Jerusalem had heard this. Hey, you know that guy that used to persecute people? He got saved. He got converted. But I guess in Jerusalem, among the Christians, there was a lot of people named Thomas. Because Thomas was the guy who doubted a lot, and they just had their fears about this guy. You know, they could have even said, if he really got saved 3 years ago, where has he been? I haven't seen him in church in 3 years. You know, we're very suspicious of all people, no matter what their circumstances. And by the way, let me say, I'm trying to prepare us for the fact that what if God worked? What if He saves? We're talking about converting godless men. What if God saves some godless people and He brings them into our church? Are we ready to handle that? Even more important, what if God revives some of our own members that haven't been here in 10 years and He brings them back? Are we going to give them the third degree and say, where have you been for 10 years? You know, that's not the best question to ask a person who's come back to God and has found some excitement in the Lord. And we don't need to hammer them with, where have you been? We need to love them and say, we're glad you're here. And we need to remember this thing we do called church, it actually belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. It's God's church. He does not even have to have our permission to send people into this church. Did you know that? Now, I'm fixing to quit preaching and go to meddling, because I'm telling you, most Baptist churches have never believed that all their life, because they thought if they didn't get to vote, you couldn't come in. I'm going to tell you an absolute truth that you need to take to the bank. You don't get any vote in who God puts in His church. And whoever made that idea up didn't get it out of the Bible. Okay? So we don't vote on who gets to be a part of God's church. God makes that decision. You say, well, what if some of these people deceive us? Hey, we got 2,400 members. What if some of them deceive us? We don't even know who some of those people are. Have they deceived us? It's not about us. It's about their relationship with God. And you know, we need to get ourselves right so that if God chooses to do something bigger than us, we'll be big enough to handle it. I'm telling you, you better get on your knees and start praying about that. Because if God works, some of us sitting here tonight, and this is the faithful of the faithful, will run those folks off. Because we won't be in the Spirit. And God will be working in His Spirit. Here's what we need to do. We need to pray God would make us like Barnabas. What a great man in the New Testament. Barnabas' gift is the gift of encouragement. And every church, we need all the encouragers we can get. We've usually got quite a few that have the gift of discouragement. That's not a biblical gift, but they have it. You just get with them, and about 5 minutes later, you'll be discouraged. I mean, they're really good at it. But Barnabas has the gift of encouragement. And Barnabas is the only one willing to take a chance on who is going to be the Apostle Paul. Now, if the rest of these believers make it to heaven, how do you think they're going to feel? Hey, Paul, if you got a few minutes, I'd like to just say something to you. I really wasn't against you when you came to the church. You know, I was a little concerned, but I really wasn't against you. Those other people were, but it really wasn't me. No, you can't say that in heaven because there's no lies in heaven, okay? Barnabas did what needed to be done. He put his, just like Ananias, he puts his arm around Saul, the former persecutor, the former blasphemer. He would have been the first to admit all of that was true, but he needed somebody that would stand with him. And look what Barnabas is. Barnabas, he does this so beautifully. He fulfills the priestly assignment that all of us have been given. But what is the priestly assignment? Is it to pour oil on people's heads? No, the priestly assignment that we have been given is to take the hand of someone over here and take the hand of God and bring them together, and that's salvation. But the priestly function is also to take this believer's hand and this believer's hand and pull their hearts together. Now, Barnabas is respected in all of the circles. He's got clout with Christians. And we know that from back at Acts chapter 4. Barnabas has been generous. He's called the son of encouragement. They're not going to betray Barnabas. And you know what? Here's what many people need more than anything else. They need someone with some equity in Christianity to speak in their behalf and say, you know what? I think this guy's going to serve the Lord and be a great servant for Jesus. Now, that's what Barnabas said. And guess what Barnabas did? Barnabas now introduces him to some of the leaders of the church. Now, Paul in Galatians explains he didn't even get to meet most of the apostles. Peter and James are the only two he really got to even speak with on this occasion. But I tell you what this did for me. This clears up. When we get a couple of chapters over here and we re-encounter Barnabas, he's the one, after Paul leaves here, he's going to go to his former home city of Tarsus. And it's going to be Barnabas, a few years down the road, that goes and gets Saul, that is becoming Paul, and brings him back to a church in Antioch that is much more international in flavor. And he's going to help him establish his ministry. But this was the make or break decision point for Paul's whole ministry. I shudder to think how many of God's people have been rejected by God's people. Does that frighten you? Let me tell you why that frightens me. I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to stand and give an account before God of how I dealt with God's people. You're going to stand before God and give an account as to how you dealt with God's people. Christians are meaner to one another than any group I know of. We get vicious. Someone's not just like us. We write them off. We kick them out. Some churches have house cleaning every year and get rid of half their members. Now, those churches get really, really small, and they're looking for the perfect group. And you know, when it gets down to two and you have to divide to one, you begin to realize this isn't working too good. That doesn't work. None of us are perfect. That's not an excuse for us being sinful, but neither is an excuse for us excluding people. So now, what happens once Saul has been given a little bit of connection to the real Christians in Jerusalem? Look what he does. Verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. And then here it comes again, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Had to save his life again. Who did Paul take on when he finally got connected to the Christians in Jerusalem? Where does he go to speak his message? Guess who Stephen was? He was a Jew. He was one of the seven. The problem was with the Hellenistic Christians. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jewish Christian. And guess what? Saul knew what synagogue Stephen was a part of. Guess where Saul went? He went back to that synagogue. You know what his message was? We killed a young man that followed Jesus, and we did it wrongly. In fact, Saul's message began to sound like Stephen's message. You know, Stephen in chapter 7 rehearses the whole history of Israel. And then at the end, he says, you stiff-necked bunch of... Well, he didn't go into all those words, but he called them a lot of bad words. And they got so mad at him, they gnashed their teeth and they picked up stones and they killed him. And Saul went back and said, you know what? I was on your side at that point, but no longer. We were wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. He rose again. I have met him personally. I know who he is. Some things never change. Same response. They attempted to kill him. We kill Stephen, we'll kill you. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. He's sent back to his own home territory. And actually, Paul's going to spend another quite extended time there. And many scholars believe that's where the churches of Galatia, that he writes the letter to Galatians, plural, that's where those churches came from, was during his ministry between Jerusalem and before he comes back and connects to the church at Antioch. It's amazing what you learn, but it's amazing what God can do. And what we see here is the fearlessness, the boldness, the unwavering message, whatever the cost, of the gospel. Oh, how we need to pray that God would give us that kind of boldness. And you know, I'm always amazed. As far as I'm concerned, Paul's the boldest man that ever lived as a Christian except Jesus. And yet, do you know, in several letters he asked the churches he writes to pray that he would have boldness. Now, if Paul needs to ask people to pray for him to have boldness, we need to write that on a prayer card every day. God, give us boldness. I don't think if any of us go out here in Ardmore and start sharing the gospel, they're going to kill us. Now, there may come a day when they will, but I don't think we're there yet. Paul knew what was on the line. He did it anyway. Now, boldness does not mean brashness. Boldness means I'm willing to go where God leads me to go. I'm willing to speak what God leads me to speak. I'm willing to do whatever God asks me to do, whatever the cost. But it will always be done in a way in which the name of Jesus is honored and glorified, and it'll be out of spirit and a heart of love, not hate. Let's pray together.